Today we're going to continue to look in the book of John, starting in verse 29, and we're going to be talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus? And what does that look like for us to follow Jesus? How does our life look different if we're following Jesus? So I want to begin by asking you a simple question. And the simple question is, who are you following? Who are you following? Or maybe the question should be, what are you following? On one hand, this is a simple question because, you know, for many of us, we probably have an answer that comes quite quickly to our head. If we're good people, we're like, well, I'm following Jesus. And yet the question is so much more complicated when we dig into what it means, because we can quite often say we follow something or we follow someone, but then when we look at our life and we kind of peel back our life a little bit, we find that we are following something else or following someone else. And if we want to ask the question, how do I know what I'm following or who I'm following? The way in which we come to that answer is we begin to ask ourselves, okay, when challenges come, when things don't work out the way you had them planned, and we all have examples in our life of maybe in this past week where things you had things planned, they didn't happen the way that you wanted them to plan. But when things happen the way that you do not have them planned, what is it that you look to, cling to resolve that issue? What is it that you look to find hope or to find an answer to the chaos or the thing that is creeping up into your life or that just showed up that is messing everything up for you? It's probably that thing or that person is the one that you're following. Or we can flip it around and ask ourselves the question, okay, when we wake up in the morning, what is it that we're looking forward to? What is it that gets us out of bed? That's probably what you're following. That's probably what you're chasing after. So for some of us, we look at our lives and we go, man, my life is lonely. We don't tell people this, but when we're honest about where we're at, we're like, that's my life, I'm lonely. And so what do? We look to a relationship because that relationship somehow is going to fill this gap, this void of loneliness that we have. And so we follow after that and we chase after that. Or others of us who maybe don't have kids yet begin to think like, man, like my kids are going to be the thing that brings me hope, brings me reason to live, brings me the reason that I'll get up in the morning. And so we put our hope in, we chase after having kids. And if we're married and we're struggling to have kids, we look at our life and go, man, like my life isn't complete until kids show up. And there's others of us, raise my hand, who have kids, and we're just like, man, like if I could just get my kids out of the house, like that's when I'll find like, you know, peace, and that's when my life will get better. And we begin to think in that way, and somehow like that's the thing that's the place that we need to reach to find, you know, meaning or ultimate hope or happiness or joy. And so we follow after, we pursue after that, and we make our basements uncomfortable for our kids to live in so that they move out. You know, we do whatever we can, right? So we come back to the question, who is it that we're following, or what is it that we are following? And my goal for us this morning as we look at John chapter 1 is that we leave not only understanding what it means to follow Jesus, but that we leave this morning as followers of him. So turn with me to John chapter 1 in your Bible or on your phone. You can click there. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to use one, we've got a couple of them in the back there on that white table, and you can find a Bible there as well and use that. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 29, kind of starting off from where we left off last Sunday, says this: the next day, so this is kind of like John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and I think through chapter 3 basically gives a 7-day segment of what Jesus does. And last week we looked at day 1, which was when John the Baptist first told the people around him that, hey, this is Jesus is the rescuer and the redeemer. And now we're in day 2, verse 29. The next day, day 2, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, to everybody around him. Because John the Baptist was this prophet, and people were coming to him to be taught by him, to be baptized by him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there's so much in this phrase. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if we look at John's life, there's probably an element where he didn't even necessarily fully understand what it meant, what the implications were that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Because we find later on in the Gospels that John, at one point in time when he's in prison because he's been arrested, he sends some of his disciples and says, "Look, I want you to go back to Jesus and make sure that he's the rescuer. Make sure that he's the promised one. He's the Messiah." And yet in this moment, John says these very profound words by the Spirit working in him, saying, "Look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away," or another way in which this word can be translated is "who bears our sins upon his shoulders." And when we think about this idea of Lamb of God or a lamb, we quite often can conjure up this image of this fluffy animal that we can kind of pet, and I don't know, maybe it's kind of cute and fluffy, although I'm not a pet person, so that doesn't really get me too excited, but, you know, it's kind of this cute, neat, you know, kind little animal. That's this kind of image that we have. And on one element, like this meekness, yeah, that's actually a word that we use to describe Jesus, but it's so much more than that. In fact, this guy, this theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle, who passed away, but is worth reading because he has this phenomenal beard, and anybody who has a phenomenal beard like that deserves to be heard. So in 1989, he writes this, as he speaks about this phrase, Jesus being the Lamb of God. He says this: "Let us notice, firstly, in this passage, the peculiar name which John the Baptist gives to Christ. He calls him the Lamb of God. This name did not merely mean, as some have supposed, that Christ was meek and gentle as a lamb. This would be true, no doubt, but only a very small portion of the truth. There are greater things here than this. It means that Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who was come to make atonement for transgression by his own death upon the cross. He was the true lamb which Abraham told Isaac at Moriah God would provide. He was the true lamb to which every morning and evening sacrifices in the temple had daily pointed. He was a lamb of which Isaiah prophesied when he would be brought to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. He was the true lamb by which the Passover lamb in Egypt had been a vivid type. In short, he was the great propitiation." That's a theological term for taking away God's anger towards sin. "He was the great propitiation for sin which God had covenanted from all eternity to send into the world. He was God's Lamb." And so what John the Baptist is saying, and maybe not even realizing that he's saying, is that Jesus, who is this perfect Lamb who would bear our sins, the sins of the world upon his shoulders, is the Lamb who was meek in that he allowed himself to be led to the slaughter, and yet he was powerful and glorious as he conquered sin, as he conquered Satan, as he conquered death 3 days after he was buried, rising from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lamb of God that John the Baptist said is here before us. Behold him, for he is the Lamb of God who bears, who carries, who takes upon his shoulders, and who takes away your sins and my sins. And he goes on in verse 3, "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me." For John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born, because he was before me. "But I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore the witness, and he said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him." So John the Baptist continues to say, look, I didn't know him. No, what does that mean here? Because, like, I thought John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and they would have kind of known each other, at least connected at birthday parties. What this phrase simply means is that there's an element in which John the Baptist did not know Jesus to be the Messiah until God revealed that to him, the moment in which John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove. And so John the Baptist knew Jesus, his cousin, but when God reveals to him that this Jesus who is your cousin is also the Lamb of God, it's at that moment when John the Baptist really knows Jesus. And there's this phrase that's used in verse 32. It says, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. Now, we remember if we went to Sunday school as kids, we remember the picture of this dove kind of fluttering down on Jesus, who is awfully pale and his hair looks awfully manicured. But which probably is not what Jesus looked like, but we see this dove coming down upon his shoulders. An actual dove didn't show up, but it's like a dove. It looked like a dove. But why does he use the phrase like a dove? Because if you remember back to Noah, what happens when Noah enters into the ark with his family and then God destroys the entire earth because of the wickedness that sin abounded? And 40 days later, the rain stops. And then months later, the water begins to recede. What does God send to Noah to let him know that God's wrath is pulling back, is being abated in the same way that the waters were flowing back from where they were at their peak? He sends a dove. And so in the same way that Noah sees this dove fluttering towards him and being reminded that God's wrath will not stay upon humanity forever, we are reminded that Jesus, who is the rescuer and the redeemer, will satisfy God's wrath and justice and his anger that is meant for us because of our sin, and that he would satisfy it even better than the dove was able to do so for Noah. And it says the Spirit remained upon Jesus. And we're going to see this throughout the book of John, where Jesus, even though he is fully God, chooses to lay aside some of his rights as God, and instead to be led by the Holy Spirit and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in what he does. In fact, if you go to Matthew and Matthew records Jesus after he's baptized, it says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led him into the desert so that he might fast for 40 days and 40 nights and be tempted by Satan and destroy Satan as Satan tempts him. Jesus is led by the Spirit. And there's an element in which we must remember what happens when we're rescued. When we're rescued, we're told that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us as a comforter, as one who convicts us of our sin, as one who empowers us to love Jesus and to fight sin. And if Jesus chose to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit while he was on earth, how much more do we need to rely on the power of the Spirit as we seek to love God and to love others and to fight sin? Goes on in verse 33. I myself did not know of him as the Messiah until God revealed that to him. So John the Baptist is saying, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And the next day, the third day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Just want to stop for a minute. No spawn. So the next day, it's like the third day, John the Baptist, Jesus comes again, shows up to where John the Baptist is teaching and is baptizing people. And John goes, look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And what do these two guys do? They leave John the Baptist, who they have been following, and they go and follow Jesus instead. Now, just think about this for a minute. if you're trying to build a club and somebody else shows up and takes the people who are part of your club to be in his club, how are you going to roll? That's like a fight. Like, you know, these are my people, right? But what does John do? He's like, awesome. He sends them away. Why? Because at the end of the day, John wasn't about building his kingdom. It wasn't about building his thing. It was about pointing people to Jesus, right? And so the first followers, the first two disciples are John's disciples who go and leave John the Baptist and go start following Jesus. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw that they were following him and said to them, what are you seeking? Why are you following me? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Which is kind of a nice way of basically saying, we want to learn more. We want to know more of who you are and what you're doing. And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came, they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which is around 4 o'clock. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. When Jesus calls us to follow him, when Jesus rescues us, our lives are transformed. Just like these two guys who, that morning, they weren't thinking to themselves, okay, so tonight we're going to be disciples of Jesus who is the Messiah instead of John the Baptist who's been pointing people to Jesus. They didn't show up that morning thinking that. And yet, as Jesus calls them to himself, and John points them to the fact that this is Jesus, he's the rescuer, their lives are radically transformed. Because now, instead of following John the Baptist, they're following Jesus. And for the next 3 years, they're part of following Jesus, being by his side, following him as he teaches them, and as he does miracles, and as he points others towards himself. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. And so what we see is the first two disciples show up with Jesus because John the Baptist points them to Jesus. And then the next disciple shows up to Jesus because his brother, Peter's brother, who is who's Andrew, basically goes to his brother and says, look, like we found the Messiah who we've been looking for, you to come and check him out and follow him as well. And here in Anchor, we so often talk about the fact that at the end of the day, you and I are the best people to tell our friends, our neighbors, our families, our coworkers about Jesus. Why? Because at the end of the day, the weight behind the truth and the hope of the gospel is a life that's been transformed and changed. And there's no better way in which a life that's been transformed and changed can be demonstrated than somebody who already knows you and you're pointing them to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that, hey, before you tell your friends about Jesus, you need to make sure that like your life is perfect and that you don't have any problems and that you don't have any issues, like you get all that taken away. No, not at all. Because all of us who are in my community group who know me know that I continue to sin. That I continue to have struggles, and that I can wake up sometimes with doubts. No. What the power behind us pointing people to Jesus and the transformed life is a life that is transformed in the sense that in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my sin, I don't look to myself to fix myself, but I look to Jesus, who my rescuer, my redeemer. That's where my hope is. And that, a life lived like that, is a life that points people to Jesus. And so we see Andrew pointing his brother to Jesus, and Jesus shows up and does something kind of crazy. Jesus shows up and says, hey, you're Simon, the son of John, but I'm going to call you Cephas, which was Aramaic for rock. And we know later on that Jesus says to Peter, he says, you're the rock, you're the foundation upon which I am going to build my church. Jesus says that. Now let's just stop for a minute. When Jesus shows up to Cephas, who is Peter, and says, I'm going to call you rock because that's who you are going to be. Was Peter a rock at that time? No. In fact, Peter was the dude who was kind of crazy amongst the disciples. He was the guy who would open his mouth and stick his foot in it and then wouldn't take his foot out. He was also the guy who, when Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? Denied Christ 3 times. So I don't know him. That's the Peter who Jesus says, hey, you're the rock. I'm going to change your name to rock because you're the rock, the foundation on which I'm going to build my church. And here's what's amazing about Jesus calling us and us following Jesus is that, number one, Jesus calls us where we're at. Jesus didn't come to Peter and say, hey, I'm going to need to build the church based on you as the foundation, and so I'm going to need to really have you get your life and your act together, and once you get your act together, then we'll let you be part of the 12 because you're not going to embarrass me anymore, and you're kind of, you're safe. No, Jesus doesn't do that. When does Jesus call Peter to himself? The moment that he meets Peter. And it's the same way. Jesus calls us where we're at. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to call you, but you need to fix these things and get these things in order, and then you can start following. He calls us where we're at. But not only does he call us where we're at, but he also then changes us to become who he's calling us to be. And so when Peter was called to be the rock, the foundation on which the church was built, Jesus calls him that the moment he calls him to follow him. And yet we know that that wasn't what Peter's life looked like. And so in calling Peter from that place, Jesus then continues to work in Peter's life so that he ends up where Jesus has called him to be. And so Jesus doesn't merely call us where we're at, but he calls us into and changes us to whom he's calling us to be. And then verse 43, the next day, the fourth day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And this is the first time in which Jesus just directly comes up to somebody and says, hey, I want you to follow me. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus doesn't merely just call Philip to say, hey, I want you to believe in me, but he says, I want you to follow me as well. And so often in our lives, we can look at church and we can go, okay, the point of church is for me to simply believe in God, kind of get that part of my life squared away so that just in case it's true, at least I'm kind of safe, or so that I can feel better about myself. But in terms of the rest of my life, the other 6 days a week or the other 6 months of my life between the time that I go to church on Easter or on Christmas, it's kind of my thing. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus doesn't simply say, hey, I want you to believe me, but he says, I want you to believe me, but not only do you believe me, but I'm going to call you to follow me as well. And we know that when we're called to follow Jesus, when we're called to follow someone, you can't follow two people. It's impossible, right? So that's why when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 uses a phrase that says, look, either God can be your master or money can be your master. You can't serve both of these things. And you can fill in the blank for this other thing that we might be tempted to serve or tempted to follow. But at the end of the day, we can't follow both Jesus and follow ourselves and our pursuits of finding ultimate joy, peace, contentment, and happiness. At the end of the day, we can't follow Jesus and then practically follow and pursue relationships as the ultimate means by which we'll find happiness. In verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a small town, and so there's kind of this vibe that, it's kind of this town out in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing good that can come out of it. And so Nathanael wasn't necessarily slighting Bethlehem, where Jesus was from, but essentially he was saying, like, look, if God's going to send the Messiah, he's not going to send it out of this small, dinky town of Bethlehem. He's going to, like, send it 5 miles away from Bethlehem out of the great city of Jerusalem. But he goes on, and Philip responds in verse 46 and says, come and see. Come and see. Check it out for yourself. And there's, this is just so good. So when we interact with people, and when we, by God's grace, point people to Jesus, and they have questions, and they have doubts, one of the best ways in which we can respond is simply to say, hey, come and check it out. Come and see for yourself. This is why we do community groups in part. Because community groups become that place where the gospel, which is preached and taught on Sunday morning, is then lived out in the context of relationships throughout the week. And like I said earlier, although it's easy for us to pretend to be someone in church on Sunday, it's much harder to do so in the context of relationships when we're on a weekly basis coming together with other people who know us. And so for us, it's like, hey, come to our community group and check it out. Because it's one thing for the gospel to be preached and for these concepts to be thrown out into the air. Maybe they're true, maybe they're not true. But it's another thing when I'm in relationships with people and I'm engaged with people and I watch people walk through challenges. I watch people confess sin. I watch people work through their own struggles. And in the midst of that, I see that their response is different from mine. And that becomes the authentication that the gospel that they say is their hope actually works. It's actually true. So Philip says, hey, man, you've got doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah? Come and see. Come and check it out for yourself. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said this, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Jesus is giving him a compliment saying, look, unlike many of the Israelites who religion was simply a means in which to find value and worth amongst a social economic class, he goes, here's an Israelite who is authentic, who seeks and desires to worship God with authenticity and with sincerity. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know that I don't have any deceit in me? How do you know this? And Jesus pulls the Jesus card and goes, well, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. And that kind of freaked Nathanael out. Wait, what do you... How do you know that? You weren't there. And he knew that because he's Jesus, because he knows all things, because he sees all things. And Nathanael responds, he goes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And I want us to think about this for a minute. If Jesus knew what Nathanael was doing without Jesus being there, does that not so then mean that Jesus knows everything else about us? And if Jesus knows everything else about us, and yet he calls us to follow him, does that not mean then that Jesus knows the darkest, most despicable thoughts and evil that we won't even share with the people closest to us? Does that not mean that Jesus knows that as well when he calls us to follow him? It does. And if that's true, then can we not also argue that no one loves us greater than Jesus? I want you to think back to, or not think back to, or think to dating, right? When you were dating, and that's been a few years, Amanda and I have been married for 14 years, I believe, and it's been a few years since, we've been dating before we were married, but you can look back to some of the first dates that we had, and I'll just tell you, those dates were not like hey, my name is Ben, and these are my 15 problems that I have, and these are my character default, or character problems that I have. That was not how that went. It was, hey, my name is Ben, and let me tell you why I am amazing. Maybe not quite like that, that's kind of cheeky. But you understand what I mean. We don't present ourselves with kind of like, well, here's all the junk and the crap of who I am, and then at the first time we meet with somebody, we kind of like try to put our best foot forward, right? And then over time, as we hook them in, then we kind of slowly show them, well, actually, maybe I do have this one character fault where, I'm not going to give you my character faults because then you'll use those against me, so you can just, you know, fill that blank in for you. And you kind of say that. You're like, well, maybe I have this character fault. And then you kind of go a little further in the relationship. You're like, well, maybe I've got this issue too. And then you fight about it, and then you kind of work through it, hopefully. And then you kind of continue to get closer, and then you share a little bit more of, your faults. But it doesn't work that way when Jesus calls us. What Jesus does is, when Jesus called me, he looked at me and he saw my wickedness, he saw my selfishness, he saw the fact that I was more interested in myself than anybody else, he saw the fact that my heart continually was bent away from God and towards my own selfishness and what I thought would bring me happiness and joy, and in the depth of my own sin, seeing the full scope of it, Jesus says, I'm going to call you to follow me. And in that sense, nobody loves you greater than Jesus does. Because nobody knows you better than Jesus does. Nobody knows your sin and the absolute horrible, horrific things that you and I have thought or have done. And in spite of that, Jesus says, follow me. And he calls us to himself. And he doesn't, as we saw earlier, he doesn't say, well, I see all this horrible thing, all these horrible characters and your wretched sin, Ben, I see that, but if you're willing to kind of meet me partway and at least fix 3, 4, and 5 of the 75 issues that you have, then you are worthy of me loving you. You are worthy of me calling you to myself. You are worthy of following me. He doesn't do that, right? Instead, he calls us where we're at, knowing exactly who we are and knowing how deep our brokenness goes. So he goes on in verse 49, Nathanael answers and says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, because there's nobody else except for the Son of God could know the fact that what Philip was doing moments ago. So he goes on, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? If that is enough for you to believe, Jesus goes, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus creates this picture looking back to Genesis 28 and Jacob's ladder, where Jacob, who is on the run, falls asleep, and then God shows a vision in which there's this ladder between where Jacob is up into heaven, and there's angels going up and down, signifying the fact that Jacob, on his own efforts, cannot reach God. And Jesus says, look, if you believe this small thing that I've done for you and telling you who you are, where you were at when I wasn't there, let me tell you, you'll see greater things. Specifically, you're going to see that I am the ladder upon which the angels will go up and down, upon which man will have the capacity to come into God's presence and experience God's righteousness and holiness unfettered. Because that's what you will see. And so we come back to this question of what does it mean to follow Jesus, and what does it look like when we are following Jesus? Well, we saw at the beginning that through Andrew, as followers of Jesus, our lives are transformed. When Jesus calls us to himself, our lives are changed and transformed radically. the transform, because when we call to Jesus, when we follow him, we're called to repent of our sin. Our lives are transformed because when we follow Jesus, we're told that our burdens are taken off of our shoulders, that Jesus' burden is light and his yoke is easy because Jesus calls us into rest. Because our rescue and our redemption isn't based upon our efforts, based upon what we bring to the table, but instead our rescue and our redemption is based upon Jesus, who carries our sin upon his own shoulders. And so we're called into rest. Peter showed us that Jesus calls us as we are. That Jesus doesn't show up and say, okay, I'm going to call you, but you need to at least fix these three things in your life first. Or you at least need to show me that you're worthy of my calling. But Jesus calls us as we are. Philip showed us that Jesus doesn't merely call us to believe, but he calls us to follow him. That Christianity isn't simply about, I can check off a box of, true and false questions on a test, and that makes me a Christian. But to be a Christian means that I believe, and that because I believe, I follow. And I follow because I've been called. And Nathaniel reminded us that Jesus knows us fully when he calls us to follow him. That Jesus sees the depth of our sin and knows us perfectly, knows us better than we even know ourselves. And yet, because he loves us so great, loves us better and greater than anybody else has ever loved us or ever will love us, he takes us where we are at, knowing all of our sin, all of our crap, and calls us to himself to follow him. We are reminded as well that when Jesus calls us, he provides us the means by which we might follow. He doesn't simply call us to himself and then say, all right, hope you can stay, hope you can keep up with me. Hope you can, you don't mess this up so that I don't get embarrassed because you're part of my disciples. No. He calls us and then he provides us the means by which we might continue to follow him. And then finally, we saw this morning that Jesus' call has different paths, but it ends up with the same truth that Jesus is God. And this is important for us to remember because quite often we can look around and we go, well, that person seems way more excited about their faith than me. There must be something wrong. There must be something missing. There must be something I'm just not doing quite right because my faith journey doesn't look exactly the same as theirs. And yet when we look and saw today where Andrew and this other disciple was called by John the Baptist, pointing them to Jesus, or where Peter, who was called because Andrew, his brother, came and told him about Jesus, or Philip, who was called in and because Jesus says, hey, come follow me, or Nathaniel, who was called because Philip shows up at Nathaniel's door and says, hey, we found the rescuer and redeemer. All of those journeys looked different, and yet they all ended in the same place with acknowledging that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah. And so the call for us, what we're reminded of, is the reality that it isn't our experience that guarantees, or it isn't our experience that proves that we are rescued by Jesus. But instead, it is the fact that Jesus rescued us that proves that we are God's son or daughter. And so our value doesn't come from the experience or the journey upon which we came to the place in which we understood Jesus to be God and in which God called us to himself. But our value rests in the fact that Jesus, who is God, who had no beginning and who has no end, chose to step down into humanity 2,000 years ago, living a life that you and I couldn't live, this life of perfection, and dealing with the same temptations that we deal with, and grappling with the loss and with disappointment and with betrayal and yet living sinlessly and then allowing himself, sovereignly orchestrating that he will be crucified on a cross, bearing God's just wrath that was meant to be upon our shoulders, Jesus bearing it upon his shoulders, and then taking the last breath, saying it is finished, being buried, and 3 days later, rising up from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and then victoriously sitting at God's right hand as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our king, and as our big brother. This is the Jesus who rescues us. And because of what Jesus has done, whether we are on a roll and things are going well in our life, and we are loving Jesus well, and we're in the Word, and we're praying, and we're engaged in fellowship, or we find ourselves in the midst of rebellious sin in which we are giving God the finger. In both of those contexts, at the end of the day, if we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God loves and accepts us the same. Not does he love and accept us the same, but what he does is in the midst in which we are living in rebellion, he graciously calls us back to himself. He graciously continues to give us a heart of repentance so that we see our brokenness, so that we see our sin, so that we see our rebellion, and so that we repent and fall on our knees and repent before a holy God, thanking him for his grace and his mercy that we are so, so undeserving. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. So we come back to our question, who are we following? Who are you following? Are you a follower of Jesus? You might ask yourself, well, how do I know if I'm a follower of Jesus? One of the best ways we know that we're a follower of Jesus is we look at our life and we look at the trajectory that we're on. And we look and we ask, okay, do I see growth in my life over periods of time? Do I see myself fighting sin over periods of time? Do I see myself and my affections for Jesus growing deeper over periods of time? And if we see that, we can find great encouragement knowing that we have been rescued. Because Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us will finish it to the end. We don't finish the work. Jesus finishes the work that he started in us. So we find hope in that. And yet, it takes sincerity and honesty for us to come to that place. A willingness for us to look into our hearts. A willingness for us to look at our lives and to honestly say, hey, do I see my life over time changing? Do I see myself being more like Jesus, my affections being turned more to Jesus? And if we don't see that growth, then at the end of the day, we're not followers of Jesus, right? Because if we're following Jesus, our life will be transformed. Our life will be changed. I want to encourage you to look at your life, to have the courage to look at where you're at, and to ask yourself that question again. Who is it that I'm following? Am I following Jesus? Or am I following someone else or something else? And I can just tell you from my own personal experience that the days and the moments and the times in which I find myself rushing towards anything other than Jesus to find my ultimate joy, hope, and contentment, I always end up feeling empty. And I always end up bankrupt. Because God didn't create the things that I'm pursuing to bring me the hope and joy that Jesus brings. So I just want to encourage you to look at yourself, to be willing to ask those hard questions, and then to ask that the Holy Spirit will change your heart, because we can't change our hearts on our own. We can't make ourselves be more like Jesus by our own efforts. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can change that in us. But as the Spirit changes us, what we find is that we find that our lives are changing, that we're being transformed. And that, my friends, is what it means to follow Jesus.